What a great day to take the Lord's Supper. What a great day. You know, the Lord's Supper, each time we take it, and we have the privilege of taking it twice this week. That's awesome. We did it on Thursday. We're going to do it today. But every time we sit at this table and we take this supper together, I want us to understand that we're being asked, we're being invited, we're being called to renew our covenant with the Lord, to renew the reality that sins are forgiven, and renew the reality that the Holy Spirit is ours. He has been given to us as a down payment, if you will, of better things to come and the power of the resurrection in our lives. And so we get to sit down at this table today. And I want to read a little bit of the story leading up to this meal that happened for the first time many, many years ago. And it starts like this in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?'" Isn't it interesting that each of them said that? Isn't that interesting? "And he answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.' Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread." I'll invite the deacons to come as we pass out the elements. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the body of Christ that he gave willingly on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, an eternal redemption. That's what he had in mind as he gave himself, as he walked that long road from his trial, carrying his own cross to Golgotha, the place of the skull, to Calvary, where they nailed him and he was raised and where he suffered. Thank you that he did it for us. Thank you for his love. In Christ's name, amen. Take and eat. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Let's give thanks. Our Father, thank you. Even here in Jesus' words, we hear the echo of the hope of eternal life and resurrection. He speaks of drinking it in your kingdom with us. And that speaks to us of eternity. It speaks to us of his resurrection. It speaks to us of our resurrections. And so we take this cup. We know his blood was shed for us to secure this eternal redemption, and we give you thanks, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Take and drink. As our men are collecting our cups, you gotta do the dishes after you have the meal, right? So this is what we're doing here. It's a family thing. Dishes. Does everybody do dishes in your house? Everybody needs to know how to do dishes, man. You do dishes? Does he really do dishes? All right, that's good. All right, we're gonna dismiss our kids to WOW, to Wonders of Worship. It's our children's church. Slowly, don't run anybody over. Zach, do you do dishes? And while they're going, I need a couple helpers. I need my guys, Zach and Clay. Will you guys come up and help me with something? Scale. Everybody loves a scale, right? Okay. I'm not going to tell you what's on there. We carry a lot of weights. Alzheimer's. Dementia. Cancer. The flu. War. Just put it on there. Find a spot. School shootings. Just being afraid. Broken relationships. Broken marriages. Lies. Come on. Sin. Lies. Pride. It's just heavy. It's just heavy, isn't it? Guys, go ahead. Just leave them there. Life's heavy. It's really heavy. Barely carry it. Can't carry it. Our vision here at West Lisbon is for Jesus to fill us completely and entirely. Our hearts, our heads, our hands. And we keep going at this until he fills us all the way up, you know, however long that takes. And we want to, the things we do here, we hope to move people along in this journey of having our hearts and our heads and our hands filled up with Christ. The past, you know, I think a lot about Easter. It's my favorite of the Christian days because it's everything. The resurrection is everything. If there's no resurrection, then I don't preach anymore. We don't gather. I don't read this book. It's everything to the Christian. In Romans 8, it's not just everything to the Christian, it's everything to the creation. God has tied together the destiny of the earth, the cosmos, and the Christian. Their destinies for resurrection and newness, it's all tied together. Look with me at Romans 8. Look at verse 18. And we'll read about this hope for resurrection. We'll find something that outweighs these rocks. It's heavier than these rocks. In verse 18 of Romans chapter 8, the scriptures say, "For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Another way of saying this is that these sufferings, they don't outweigh the glory that is to be revealed to us. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." That's us, church. That's everyone who believes in Jesus. You're called a son of God. "For the creation was subjected to futility," or kind of a meaninglessness, "not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." That is, God actually subjected it. "In hope," though, not forever in futility, but with a destiny of hope. Verse 21, "that the creation itself will be set free." Everybody say redemption. That's what it means to be redeemed, to be set free. "From its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Everybody say, that's us. That's us. Verse 22, it says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." And so the picture is like the creation is a person, like the earth is a person. And it's groaning. The word means to have a deep sigh of lament. Now, a lament is a funeral song. It's a sad song. And so the idea is that the creation itself has a groan to it. Do you see this in our world? Do you feel this? The song, sometimes that song fills our hearts. Sometimes there's a funeral song, a funeral dirge playing in our hearts. Many times it's connected to these weights, these rocks. It breaks us down. Verse 23, it says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved." Now, hope that is seen is not hope. So we're not talking about something you see. We're talking about something that is not yet. Something you've yet to see. There's something weightier for you to experience, for you to have, for you to possess that you've not yet seen. For verse 25, "But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience," or endurance. And verse 26 says, "Likewise, the Spirit, he helps us in our weakness, our frailties. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought." Anybody been there? You've had your head bowed and you just have no idea. what to pray, how to pray. But the Spirit himself, he intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. You see that? The Spirit of God, he enters into the sigh, the funeral song, the lament. He enters into it with you, with the creation. And he who searches hearts, that's Jesus, knows what the mind or the aim of the Spirit is. That is, Jesus knows what the Spirit is attempting to accomplish in your life. As he's sharing in this groan with us. Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That's the Spirit's aim. That's his mind for you, the will of God. Verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. What is good? The will of God is good. Yeah? For those who are called according to his purpose. What's his purpose? It's good. It's his will. What is his goodwill purpose? Verse 29. He explains. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. What do those words mean? A long time ago, before you were even a thought in your mom and dad's eyes or hearts or minds, he knew you. That's what it means. A long time ago. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's his will. That's his good purpose for every one of us in here today. To be conformed to the image of his son. Everybody say shaped. God wants you to be shaped into the image of Christ. That's what he wants for each of us. And he knows what road, what path, what rock will help shape you into that. To be conformed into the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. See, God's building a family. He wants Jesus to have many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So the whole process there is so that we might be shaped into the image of Christ. The whole point, it's the whole purpose of God's will, is to get us there. And so there's a glorious future freedom that outweighs the present shared lament. There's a future freedom that outweighs the sadness. And it awaits believers, it awaits the creation as we endure for the unseen hope, as we experience the aim of the Spirit's help, his intercession, his prayer with us in the midst of the groaning. And so we see three things here in the text. I just want to take a minute and explain this a little more. And then we'll talk more with each other. But look at this. Look, there's an expectation of resurrection. You see this? There's an expectation of future freedom. And this freedom that's going to come, it's going to outweigh the sufferings. Look at verse 18 again with me. It says, I consider the sufferings of this present time that we're going through right now, the hard stuff, these rocks, it's not even going to compare in the weight of the glory that is to come. So that's the expectation. And in verse 23, he talks a little bit more about this. He says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. And so there's this groaning this whole time as we have this expectation. There's this groaning that takes place, this sigh, this song in our hearts that's painful. And we have it, the creation has it, and the Spirit enters into it with us as we wait for what the scriptures say, the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. Okay, let me explain that a little bit. The adoption of sons, it's in the ancient world, the son was always the inheritor, right? That's the way that it was. The son would inherit the fortune or the land, everything. And so this is the image here, the passing on of the inheritance to a son. Now, it doesn't mean that this promise is only for men. That's not what it means. Every believer is included in this image that we will be inheritors of all that Christ has for us. Everyone, man, woman, boy, girl, we get to share in this adoption. And the fullness of it, the fullness of this adoption, you see, when you're adopted, you enter into the full legal rights as a child. The inheritance, the name, everything is yours. Everything. So you come under Christ's name. You come under Christ's headship. You come under Christ's house. You come under Christ's inheritance. All that he has purchased, all that he has done, you get a portion, as we talked about last week. You are an inheritor as a believer. In the fullness, the final piece of this redemption, this setting free by the price that he's paid, is the redemption of your body, the resurrection from the dead. That's the peace that we haven't experienced yet. Nobody in here has. It's the final hope. It's the final freedom. You know, my grandmother was just diagnosed with advanced Alzheimer's. It makes me so sad. So sad. Because she was the woman who really planted the seeds of Jesus in my life. And now her mind she's not who she was. But a sister here in church was talking to me one day about a similar sort of thing. You know, the peace of Jesus is greater than that, even. Resurrection will still overcome even that. But right now there's a groaning. There's a sorrow. But there's also a song of hope in my heart. As we wait for resurrection, the redemption, the setting free of the body from sin and death and all of its effects, that's what we long for. Now, redemption, we've defined it this way as we've been talking about it this week. And I want to take a moment and talk about resurrection, just a minute, because, you know, I don't know if everybody understands resurrection, what it is, what it entails. I don't want to assume that. Maybe this is the first time you've really heard the word or the idea of it. And so there's a couple passages that talk about redemption as resurrection in the New Testament. And in Ephesians, you see there's two passages there. It talks about how the Holy Spirit is this sort of down payment for more to come. Isn't that cool? Having the Holy Spirit in your life, God living in you, illuminating your life to spiritual truth in the gospel, that's his goal. His aim is to conform you to Christ, and he uses the things that Christ did to do that, death and resurrection. And he's in your life. When you believe in Christ, he comes into your life, into your mind, into your will, into your volition, into your affections, what you love. He comes in, and he starts to change them. And listen, he's only a down payment, y'all. Because the fullness is the resurrection from the dead. And so the ministry of the Holy Spirit is a hope for us that there is more to come on what's called the day of redemption, the final day when there's resurrection. Now, this last passage is real interesting because it talks about women who, in their suffering, they didn't try to get out of it because they had their eyes set on a future better resurrection. They were suffering for their faith in this sense, persecution, and they thought, you know, and you see early Christians doing this, taking the ransom payment of somebody else on themselves so that they could be free, and then they would set their eyes on a resurrection from the dead, a better redemption than just getting free in this life. It's very interesting. this final hope. It's a powerful thing that causes people who believe in the resurrection to do radical things. Radical sacrifice. Radical giving of yourself. You know, if you have this hope of the resurrection, and that's the goal that you're hoping to attain with your life, to finally and fully be shaped by Christ and into Christ, and your mind is set on the resurrection, there's a lot that you can give up if that's your goal. If that's your goal. Paul's goal in Philippians, we'll see this in a minute, his goal was to know the power of the resurrection and to eventually attain it. That's what he lived for. Now, the New Testament uses the word resurrection 40 times. Everybody say 40 times. I'm going to give you a big theology lesson real quick. We're going to go through each of these. Watch this. We're going to skip that part. Because I like to preach a long time. Some of you know this about me. But see, I just skipped a big part. I want to focus on this. The Gospels, there was a group called the Sadducees. You see, they didn't believe in the resurrection, and that's why they were sad, you see. Ha, ha, ha. Oh, that's an old one. That's really old. All right, they didn't believe that the body would raise from the dead. They were wrong. Jesus proved it. Christ's death caused tombs to open. Did you know that in Matthew, that Christ's death was so powerful that tombs actually opened, and the dead came to life. Pharisees learned that from Jesus, hospitality to the poor will be rewarded at the resurrection. That's what he taught them. Jesus Christ experienced bodily resurrection from the dead. Folks, I don't know, maybe you're a person who has a problem with believing someone can actually raise from the dead. I'll challenge you on that. What's your criticism? I got a lot more proof that he did than you did that he didn't. I got lots of testimonies that he did within a year of it happening. You know, 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, that was probably a Christian creed that was written within a year of him doing that, raising from the dead. Paul didn't write that. He received it. When did Paul come to Christ? Probably about a year or two after Christ rose from the dead. And he received that text, you see. And in that text, it said there's 500 people who saw Christ alive from the dead. You say, well, are the manuscripts reliable? You're in my wheelhouse now. Manuscripts are reliable. We've got more manuscripts for the New Testament than we do any document in ancient history that's ever been written. You know what kind of differences you have when you compare those? Spelling errors. A priest's name is messed up here. That's it. You know, someone fell asleep while they were writing. Nothing major in those documents. Did Jesus really die? I have an article up here from the American Journal of Medicine, and a scholarly journal, not a Christian journal. Without a doubt, he died. Because someone has to die to what? Raise from the dead, right? He died, and he rose. Maybe the 500 people hallucinated. You know, maybe these guys were just crazy. They were drinking a little Kool-Aid. Really? Well, maybe they lied about it. And then they died for it? Friend, Jesus rose from the dead. You've got to deal with that. It's the most important thing in the world. He bodily rose from the dead. What happened in Acts? Well, the apostles had to see Jesus risen from the dead. So there are no apostles today, by the way. They're all dead. But they gave us this book. They wrote down what they did and what they saw. David spoke about Christ's resurrection prophetically in the Psalms. The Sadducees, they're still sad. You see, they're confronting. They're still doubting that it happened. There's me. That's in Athens, Greece. I'm sitting on the hill where Paul preached to the philosophers about the resurrection from the dead. You know what happened when he preached in Acts 17? Some believed and some didn't. Guess what happens today when you preach the gospel? Some believe and some don't. Paul faced trial and he just said, look, this is what Israel's been hoping for, the resurrection from the dead. And now I'm on trial because I believe the hope that the scriptures talk about, that it's happened. Christ's resurrection announced his true identity. In Romans chapter 6, we learn that the resurrection not only has power in eternity to give you life forever, but it has this impact on your life today if you believe it. Philippians talks about it more right here. The power of Christ's resurrection can be known spiritually today and attained later. Believing in the resurrection, listen, let me see your eyes. Believing in the resurrection changes you. It changes you. It changes how you look at life, how you live, how you look at sin, how you look at addiction, how you look at death, how you look at pain, how you look at suffering, how you look at fame. It changes everything. It changes everything. This is how it's all going to happen one day when believers are raised. When Christ comes, the dead will rise first, and then those who are living will be transformed and be caught up together with them in the air. Paul warned about those who said it had already happened. It hadn't already happened. You'll know when it happens. There won't be any mystery when the resurrection of believers happens. The writer of Hebrews, doesn't this get your goat? He says that the resurrection from the dead is a basic doctrine. You guys squared away on the resurrection? It's a basic one. You got to start there. Do you believe this or not? Like, well, I just like to go to church. It doesn't matter. Sorry. Do you believe in the resurrection? It's the cause of the new birth. It's the cause of the spiritual life. The resurrection from the dead. Baptism. It's a picture in baptism. Baptism corresponds to this. If this doesn't happen, then why do we get baptized? And then there's going to be two resurrections. There's going to be one. The first one that takes place, it's for those who believe, the righteous. And you go into eternity with God forever, into his eternal kingdom. Then there's a second one. You don't want to be part of that one. It's a resurrection for judgment. And that judgment, those who partake in that one, it'll all go the same way. You'll be guilty of not believing. And your eternity will be condemnation. And folks, this is the reality of the New Testament. Everything hinges, everything rises or falls based upon who you believe Jesus is, and did he die for your sins, and did he raise from the dead? Everything. It is the gospel. It is the good news. Now, some of us have been living with one eye open. Did you teach me that shooting, you should have both eyes open? Okay. And he knows. I'm just saying. So, if you're going to be a marksman or an archer, I always thought that you just dominant eyed it, you know, which is my dominant eye. Figure that out, which I don't even know if I know. So that's scary. You know, one eye, line it up with the sight and then at the target and shoot. Well, I read on this and then he told me and then I was like, oh yeah. And then I read on this more. One of the reasons that you want to have both eyes open is because you can see your surroundings as well as the sight. Okay? This passage in Romans 8, think about it. Our surroundings right now are filled with a lot of rocks, aren't they? A lot of suffering, tragedy, hardship, difficulty. You have to see those things. You have to pray about those things. The Spirit helps us in our groanings when we enter into prayer for these things. He's using these things, remember, to shape us into the image of Christ. He's using these things. You have to keep an eye on your surroundings. You have to keep an eye on the physical challenges. You have to keep an eye on the relational difficulties. You have to keep an eye on your sinfulness, your pride. You have to keep an eye on your circumstances. You have to live well, to live and be shaped into the image of Christ. You have to keep an eye on your surroundings. Now you also have to keep an eye on the sight, right? You have to keep an eye on that sight because you're moving that thing to hit your target. What is your sight? What is the end of the gun or the thing on the bow? It's the resurrection of Jesus. As you are looking at all your surroundings, as you're looking at the rocks, and they're real, we can't ignore the rocks. You have to keep your gaze fixed also with your other eye, I guess, is how this works. I don't know. One eye on the surroundings, one eye on the sight. The resurrection. There's hope in all this. There's hope in that relational struggle. There's hope in this health issue. There's hope in my life. There's hope with this challenge. There's hope in my marriage. There's hope with my children. There's hope with my friend. There's hope for my church. There's hope for my country. There's hope. Right? So I keep one eye on my surroundings and I keep my other eye on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then I extend my vision to the target. Right? All the way down. What's that target? The redemption of our bodies. That glorious day when Jesus comes. And all things are made new. All things are set right. Those random acts of violence in our world, justice comes. The weak are made strong. Death is beaten. And we are set free finally and fully. That's the target. So you have your surroundings. You got to see the surroundings. You've got to see the sight, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you have to extend your vision down to that target. Now, Paul interestingly does something in this chapter. I don't think we expect him to do this. Because you're going to wonder, you're going to go home today and you're like, well, what do I do? Like, I have hope, I believe. Notice that he brings the act of prayer, interestingly, into this conversation about living in between despair and hope. Let me tell you something. My favorite verse in the Bible is Romans 12:12. It says, rejoice in hope, endure in suffering, persist in prayer. Here's how I think of this. As we're walking, as I'm looking at my surroundings and looking at my sight and looking beyond at my target, you know what the thing that keeps me from swaying or buckling or dropping the mortar to the bricks? It's prayer. It's prayer. Isn't prayer such a weak thing? I mean, we live in an age with innovation and creativity and power and money. I mean, when's the last time you all went without a meal? It's been a long time for me. I don't think I've ever gone without a meal. We live in an age of convenience and strength. Prayer is totally the opposite. Prayer makes you weak. Prayer testifies that you can't do it. Prayer testifies that you need God. If you're going to look at your surroundings and look at the resurrection and reach your target, you've got to pray. And in prayer, listen, that's where God does his shaping work, because he shows you how all that will work together for good. Isn't that amazing? Now, here's how we're going to close this thing. I need your help, though. I'm convinced that Paul's right, you see. I'm convinced that, I'm convinced that he's right. We're going to bring this back here. But you got to help me prove it. He says that the future glory, the glorious freedom of the future, will outweigh the present hardships, the present sufferings. I bet that we can somehow make this scale heavier than it was with me and those rocks on it. But I need you to come up here and put your foot on it with me. Because think of a resurrected body, a throng of people, sinners saved by grace. Is anybody going to come up here and put their foot on this thing with me or not? I'm serious. If we could put, I mean, how many feet on this thing? I think, if we didn't break it, we're going to break it now. I bet. Now, come on. There's way more people. Am I to imagine that these are the only people who believe in the resurrection of Jesus up here? Oh, man, that just really is unfair, isn't it? If we put all of our feet together on this thing, and this is just humans. I mean, we're not even talking about the earth being made new and all that. Just jump on someone's shoulders, Pete. Now, isn't this an now you can imagine if you all came up, how heavy it would be, how weighty it would be. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you so much that you have this amazing plan, that through the resurrection of Jesus, you are saving people, that you're going to make all things new, that this unseen hope will become a visible hope. Father, as we live and move in today where there are sufferings, where there are rocks to carry, help us to help one another, to reach down, to lift each other up. That's what Jesus did for us. Help us to set one another free. Father, shape us. Use these rocks in our lives, these sufferings, to shape us into the image of Jesus. Father, give us hope. Help us to keep our gaze fixed not just on the sight, not just on the surroundings, but at that final target, Lord. Let us not lose hope. For some of us here today, life is so heavy. Life is so heavy. And Father, here on Easter Sunday, we give you glory. We give you praise and thanksgiving that your son is risen. That he is risen. Bless the Spirit as he works in our lives to shape us into the image of Jesus. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing. Stand and sing. Thank you.